Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11 is what we're doing. And this is session 17. So we're going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is our 17th lesson, and it is from Genesis 2, our fourth on Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Hey, Sabrina, aren't you supposed to be out in the other building? Yeah, he did? Okay, all right. Okay, anyway, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, which is a passage that unpacks for us the wonder of how God made man male and female and made us to be in marriage relationship, one man, one woman for life. And we've been looking at this, and tonight I want us to look at it again and try to continue to mine some of the truth here. Last week, there at the top of your lesson, I asked the question last week, why did God create woman the way that he did? You know, when you think about it, isn't it interesting that the Lord, when he made man, he took him out of the dust of the earth, he formed him, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. But when he made woman, he didn't just take her out of the dust of the earth and breathe into her nostrils. He made man fall asleep and took a rib out of man and fashioned that into a woman. What's going on with that? So we asked that question and we began to ponder what might be going on with that. And we looked at that last week. And what we came to, or at least what we posited, was that in a sense, God is in that act of how he actually created woman the way that he did. This is literal events, true history. But yet, why did he do it the way he did it? He was giving us a picture. A picture's worth a thousand words. And he was giving us, in a sense, he's teaching man something about the marriage relationship with a picture. And I talked about metaphor and simile and how a metaphor is a figure of speech where you take something familiar to someone, usually that's more concrete, and you teach something by this familiar concrete object about something that's abstract and less familiar. So you teach something about the less familiar, but more abstract by something that is more familiar. So metaphors are like saying God is a rock. Jesus is the Lamb of God. These are metaphors that are word pictures that tell us something about who God is. Well, so we have this. I think this is an acted out metaphor. It really happened, but it's God was doing it to say, you know, man, male and female, there's a unity about that. There is a oneness about that that's being pictured in the way he creates woman. And so the first brackets there, it's a picture. The way God created woman is a picture, and it's supposed to say the marriage union, not the marital union. I was kind of messing around and changed my wording. It would either be of marital oneness or of the marriage union. So let's say of the marriage union. So the way he created woman by taking a rib out, fashioning it into a woman and bringing it to the man is to say this is a picture of the marriage union. That when a man and a woman come together, that there's something profound about how they complete one another and there's a oneness. Even in the way God created man, male and female, we see this. So the way God created woman is a picture of the marriage union, and we see this in Genesis 2, 21 to 25 in the way that he did it. And what you see then is that he's a part of man, and he's completing man. Takes a part out and then brings him back, brings that part back. And so that's the completion of the helper suitable idea. Remember that key phrase, helper suitable, which means help from God, perfectly tailored for the man. So this is perfectly tailored complement to man, and it's seen even in the way that God created. So that's the first thing we saw last time. This is reviewing last week. The second thing we saw was when we looked at this same Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5:28-33. Verse 31 is the direct quotation of that verse. This is in the context of the most comprehensive and glorious picture we have of marriage in the Scriptures in Ephesians 5:22-33. But these last six verses we have here, and we looked at it last week, and we saw that when he says, for this reason, he's talking about man, the husband's responsibility to love his own wife as his own body. That the oneness, and I think Paul is actually, in a sense, he's expounding upon this verse up here. You know what I'm saying? He's thinking about Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's expounding that up here in a sense. He's telling the husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Because if you love your wife, you love yourself because you're one flesh. And then he says, that leads him to talk about Christ, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes the verse, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says something mysterious, and actually he uses the word mystery. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, which we talked about. It's really profound. What Paul is saying here is the verse he just quoted. The fact that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery is great. We talked about the fact that it's a mystery is something that requires God's grace and blessing for us in our humanness, our finiteness to understand. And so he's saying that marriage is actually a picture of Christ and the church. So that next, the next line that would summarize what we said last week, the marriage union is a picture of our union with Christ. The marriage union is a picture of our union with Christ. So think about this. God made, the way he made woman and man, I mean, he creates the man. You would have just expected if I was doing it, I always want to get things done quickly so I can just take it easy. That's just the way I am. You know, get the work done, get the hard stuff done, and then get past it. So I would have just made man, made woman, put them together. Okay, tell them what to do and go on. But the Lord makes man. He stops. Man doesn't know he's incomplete. He plants the garden, shows him what he's got to do in the garden. He says, hey, look at all these animals. I want you to name them. And as we do, you know, we need to find a helper suitable for you. So he brings the animals. There's no helper suitable. He's showing man he's incomplete. He's showing him the most vivid way possible. He could have told him that, right? He could say, you're not complete. I'm going to make a helper suitable. He says that, but he says it even more emphatically the way he does by creating this time lapse. That day, hours go by between the creation of man male and the creation of man female. And in that time, he is learning he's not complete. And even then how he creates the woman by taking a rib is a picture to say, this is what marriage is. It's the coming together of a oneness. It's two distinct people coming together to make something new that is one. Two distinct persons becoming one in some mysterious way. So that's what marriage is. And what Paul is saying is that God in his mind had something bigger than marriage in mind when he created marriage. That he was actually, he did the rib thing to show man what marriage was. And he made marriage what it was to show us what it is to be united to Christ. That's the real archetype. Christ and the church. That was the whole point. To show us, it's not like an afterthought. You know, he makes man, male and female. Hey, this is really kind of handy. this is going to work out well to be an illustration of Christ in the church. No, God doesn't anything like that way. He made it that way because that's what he was trying to present. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is why when you read this passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for verse 25, or wives, submit to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives should be their husbands and everything. It's like he goes back and forth from marriage to Christ in the church, back to marriage, back to Christ in the church. And that's what I think we're supposed to do. And I want us to do that tonight. I think this is what this text back in Genesis 2 is inviting us to do, because we're going to look at this verse. This mystery is great. I'm sorry, not the verse before. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 24 of Genesis 2. So what I want to do is think about this verse, think about what it tells us about marriage, and think about what it tells us about our union with Christ. Because I think it tells us about both of those realities. So let's think about this. What are the key verbs in the passage? In verse 24. Leave, be joined, it shall become, right? So there's three. Leave, be joined, and of course, be joined is often, or King James language, leave and cleave. But anyway, leave, be joined, shall become. So he's saying a man leaves his father and mother. He then is joined to his wife, and they two become one flesh. So the first two actions are taken by the man, in a sense, right? It's him leaving and him cleaving. Doesn't mean that there's not a response on her part, but this is not what the text is emphasizing. The text is saying the man leaves and the man cleaves, or joins, right? And then they both become. So those are the leave, be joined and become are the last three, those three key verbs. And you turn over the backside of the handout. And I want to think about interpreting this passage. We want to think about the implications for marriage and the implications for our relationship with Christ. And what I want to do is, you see at that handout, I don't have this on the screen. So we want to talk about leave and talk about marriage, and then talk about leave and talk about union with Christ. Talk about be joined and talk about what implications for marriage, and talk about be joined and then implications for our union with Christ. And the same thing with become one flesh. Okay? So the verb leave, a man shall leave his father and mother. And Paul said, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So we know it's both. It's about the husband and it's about Christ. So for a husband to leave, he has to leave his father and mother. Marriage is the breaking, in a sense, of one loyalty or one allegiance and the formation of another. So you could say what's happening is there's a new family unit being made. I could almost say a new covenant unit. But the idea is it's a new family unit, that a man goes from being under his parents' authority to now leaving that relationship of dependence that's been his fundamental relationship since he was born. And now he has a new loyalty. And the woman does the same. By implication, clearly she has a new loyalty. She's leaving her parents too. But the emphasis is on the man getting out from under the authority and governance of his parents and starting a new entity. So it's a new family unit. Number two, it means new relationships. There's new relationship with his wife, of course. And there's new relationships with the parents. It's not that the parents' relationship is left completely. I mean, Scripture tells us we're still supposed to honor our father and mother. Jesus, in talking in Matthew, talks about in Matthew 15, remember the Pharisees were finding out a way to avoid taking care of their parents in their old age. And he said, so you say by your own, by these regulations and traditions that you've made, you nullify the law of God. The law of God says a man shall honor his father and mother, and you should be caring for your parents in their old age. I'm adding a little bit of what Jesus said. This is the thrust of what he's saying. But you guys have said that if you say, hey, this money that I would be giving to you is money I'm giving to the church, then you don't have to help them. Jesus says, by your tradition, the tradition of man, you nullify the commandment of God. You're doing something evil, Jesus says. You should care for your parents. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about the church should care for widows if there's no family members to take care of them. But obviously, sons and daughters should be caring for the widows or for their aging parents. So it's not that the relationship is broken, but it's transformed in a fundamental way. And so that's what this idea to leave, to separate, something new starts. Martin Lloyd-Jones has some helpful comments on this passage in his commentary on Ephesians. Listen to this. He says, this idea of leaving, in practice, it means that this man has to regard himself henceforth not primarily as a child of his parents, but as the husband of his wife. I mean, that's something just to think about, that you're not primarily your child's parent. Your parent's child. You are primarily your wife's husband. All his life, he has been regarding himself as the child of his parents, and rightly so. Honor thy father and thy mother is one of the Ten Commandments. But now he has to make a great mental adjustment. He has to think matters through, to assume new responsibilities, and to begin to live in a new way. He is no longer in a position of subservience. He has now become the head of a new family. He must regard himself as such, and he must comport himself as such. The leaving of the father and the mother in reality means this, that he must not allow his father and mother to control him as they have always done hitherto. This is the point at which difficulties arise. For 20, 25, 30 years, that old relationship has been in existence. Father, mother, child. It has now become a habit, and one thinks instinctively along those lines. But now this man is married. It is difficult for him. It is even more difficult, perhaps, for his father and mother to realize the new situation that has come into being. But the teaching here is that the man must leave his father and mother that he may be joined to his wife. He must assert and safeguard his new status. And as I say, defend it against any interference on the part of his parents. In his own behavior, he must no longer act simply and only as he did before. Because he is now joined to his wife. He is no longer what he was before. He is what he was before, plus. And that plus creates the difference between the old and the new relationship. So it's a matter of a mental adjustment. This is something that I started using in my marriage ceremony. The last couple of weddings I did, I actually got this from Will. What's his name? Gregory, of course. Yeah, Will Gregory. Will and Amelia Gregory. Will Gregory's dad. I heard he did this, and so I didn't get his stuff from him, but I worked on myself and came up with came up with some scripture and stuff to use. But I'm sure it's very similar to what he was doing. Basically, in the marriage ceremony, after we have the declaration of intent, where basically you have the couple telling what they're here to get married. I call it the I will vows. Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, et cetera, et cetera. I will. You have this man, I will. When you normally say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Say that. Okay, then after they sit down, I ask the parents to stand, and I tell them, hey, you know, this is something that there's some radical things happening today. We're having two people become one and start a new family, and that greatly impacts the four of you, if there's four parents, you know. And so I challenge them that it kind of charge them. It's a brief charge, but basically saying you are called by God to recognize that this now is a new family unit and to give it equal status with your own. It's no longer below you. It's equal to you. And That means that you should not offer counsel unless it's asked for. I mean, unless you really see them like heading for danger, but be wise and kind and gentle and hesitant to try to save them from all the things. You know, it's hard as parents, isn't it? But so I said, basically, it's two things that you have to recognize: the status of this new marriage. And then also, secondly, you should see your in-law as a child. You should elevate, because they're now one. It's not like you have this interest that just your child. Now, your child's become one with somebody else. And so you should now grant honor to them, even though it's this new relationship. It shouldn't be like you're, you know, my mom and dad are just Ty's parents. No, you have a son and a daughter now, if he's married. So anyway, I think it's really important, and I think it's helpful, because I think we forget this, especially nowadays for some reason. We've become more child-parent dependent or something, you know, child-centered and that kind of thing. So anyway, that's the first thing that we see here on the outline. The leave means that, for marriage. Any thoughts or questions about that? Comments? Okay, so let's think about what leave means for our relationship with Christ. There across the other side of the page. For our union with Christ. And I think that there's actually a sense in which these would apply to Jesus and to us. But I want us to focus our time tonight on thinking about how Jesus, especially in these first two, he's the one that's leaving and cleaving, because he's the man in the relationship. We are his bride. So he leaves. One of the things we see that he leaves glory to come to earth. In John 17, he's praying to the Father, the high priestly prayer, the night before he's crucified. And he says, Father, I want to have the glory I had with you before the world was. And before I left glory, I want to have the glory I had with you again. But see, right now he doesn't have that. He left that. Now what he's going to do is take a bride back to that. That's the plan. But he left so that he could be joined to a wife. He left so he could cleft. Leave and cleave. I don't think cleave. Is it cleft? I don't know. Anyway, he leaved so he could cleave. Anyway, he left so he could cleave. Okay, so he left the glory of heaven. And think about it, there, Philippians chapter 2, a passage that kind of emphasizes this. When Paul says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, literally, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What you have is Paul is painting for us the how Jesus left heaven and the glory that was his, and he came all the way down. It was this incredible distance. He's emphasizing the incredible distance that Jesus has come down for us in this passage. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his glory and his honor as God that he rightly deserves. That's what he emptied himself of. Not of his being anyway, but his right to the glory and honor. And so he leaves heaven. He becomes a man. That's bad enough. But not only that, he becomes a man who's a slave. Not only that, he becomes a slave who's going to die. Life, the giver of life, the creator of life, dies. And not only that, he goes lower than that and becomes one hung on a cross, cursed for us. So he left his father definitively and intentionally to pursue a bride. So then the second point, be joined. First verb was leave. The second is be joined, or to cleave. We mentioned the word means to adhere, to join oneself to, and to adhere. And the idea is like gluing something. So like if you glue two things together, you glue two pieces of paper together, you can't separate them without tearing them. They've now been joined in that kind of way. And so this is what the man is to do. He leaves his father and mother, that relationship, and now he's not passive or neutral in the process. He's commanded to actively join himself, to adhere to his wife, to pursue oneness. This is the implication of being joined, pursuing oneness. The first point there is that he's to be intentional. That's that first blank. It's to be an intentional pursuit of oneness. He's got to be about, this is his job. One of his jobs now is to do this. And this will enable his other jobs. I mean, if you think about it, back to Genesis 2, remember how we saw that Genesis 2, the organizing, the way that he organizes both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God presents these two pictures of creation. Genesis 1, the 7 days of creation. Then Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is like a slow motion instant replay of part of day 6. Most of day 6, slow motion, played out where you can see it more clearly. So it's two creation accounts that are complementary. But both creation accounts, remember, Genesis 1, and you, if you're new with us, just make a note of this. Genesis 1:1, you have a general statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a general statement. Verse 2 of Genesis 1, you have this problem. Even though God hasn't made a mistake, His creation is perfect, He pauses in creation and lets you see the unfinished work. He says, and there's a problem, the earth was formless and void. Formless and empty. And darkness was over the surface of the waters. So what He's saying is, the earth was, we use the phrase, unformed and unfilled. And then this is so important to notice this, because then from Genesis 1:3 to the rest of the creation account of the 7 days, He forms and He fills. So you see the problem, the earth is unformed and unfilled, and you see God fix the problem. He forms and He fills. Okay? Days 1, 2, and 3, He's forming. He forms the light. On day 2, He forms the sky and the sea. On day 3, He forms the dry land. On day 4, He takes the light and fills the sky with lights, sun, moon, stars. On day 5, He fills the sea and the sky with birds and fish. On day 6, He fills the dry land with animals and people. So He forms and fills. It's clearly the way He lays out Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is the same thing. Genesis 2, verse 4, general statement. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth and the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. And then verse 5, He says, there was basically, the problem is there was no man and there was no garden. He says it in four different things, but that's essentially the result. There's no man, there's no garden, there's a problem. So what is He doing? He's fixing the problem. He creates a man. He creates man, plural, and He creates a garden. And He creates man first by Genesis 2:7, forming the man, the male part, and then 18:25 by forming female. So now he's got the garden and he's got man, male and female, to tend to the garden and to do all He created them to do. So I said that to say that man, until he has female, is not really ready to do the work. He needs the helper suitable, the counterpart, to complete him. Okay. So understanding that then, the man then, as he's going about his work, he needs to realize that a key part of his fulfilling his vocation, fulfilling his desire to serve the Lord and glorify God, is to be actively, intentionally adhering to his wife. And if he doesn't do that, he will not do the work. It's essential. It's not an option. Here it is, and it's laid out at the very beginning of the Scripture so clearly. This is one of the things I think is really neat. The Lord lays out the paradigm at the very beginning. I remember hearing, you read online or you read, crazy books and articles where people are saying stuff like, the Bible doesn't make it clear that homosexuality is a sin. And you're like, oh man, you guys just, you don't know your Bible. Now, and there's some people that sort of know their Bible, like Satan sort of knows the Bible. I mean, I hate to say it that way, but some of them I think are evil, and some are just misguided people. Maybe even some believers are misguided, but who will say things like, God doesn't, the New Testament doesn't say homosexuality is a sin. Well, that's ridiculous. It says a number of places in the New Testament. Well, they'll say, well, it's not really that clear that it's just man, male, and female. Well, it's like Genesis 1 and 2 lays down the paradigm. And I read an illustration by a guy who was writing from our vantage point and said, there's certain things that once, as you're trying to teach somebody something, you lay it down and you don't come back to it. You don't just keep coming back to remind. He used an illustration like if you're trying to teach somebody how to fly an airplane. OK, so you're going to start off. This is pilot school and you're going to start off talking about the law of lift. And you're going to explain how it works or whatever. OK, well, you're not going to every time you then talk about a plane or about some other aspect of flying, come back to that and say it's because the law of lift. We remember the law of lift is what's in existence. No, you're going to assume you got that at the beginning. I don't have to go over it again. So that's the way it is in the Scripture. God makes it very clear. He's made man to be male and female joined together for life in a covenant relationship. And he sets it forth, and it's something that's just obvious. And then when you understand that, then the references all make sense, too, as confirming that. But you don't have to say it with the same emphasis you said it already. Okay, be joined, intentional. The second blank is covenantal. To be joined to his wife, pictures an intentional joining, but also I think there's covenant there. And it's not obvious from this text that is. It becomes obvious as you keep reading through the Bible. And a verse, Malachi 2:14, speaks about that when you sin against your wife, by being unfaithful to her, you're sinning against the wife of your covenant. That there is a covenant. And covenant is a binding together. It's an idea the Scripture uses to speak of how two parties bind themselves into a relationship of kind of oneness in the sense of one interest, where we're on the same team. We can depend on each other. We promise absolute loyalty and faithfulness, and there are curses associated if we don't follow through with it. And it's usually the definition I learned in seminary, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a bond through blood that God, the relationship with him, he sovereignly administers. And marriage is a type of that as well. And it's evidenced by this idea of being joined. It's something that puts you in a bond that is not, it's not a 50-50 contract. It's a 100% commitment by both parties, not 50-50, where you commit to one another. So this idea of covenant then, I mentioned Malachi 2:14, Proverbs 2:17 speaks of marriage as a covenant. The idea is your good is my good. Your pain is my pain. Your blessing is my blessing. Your difficulties, my difficulties, your well-being, my well-being. It's that kind of joining. So, now think about this move from the marriage relationship to how Jesus joins himself to us. He leaves and he cleaves. He leaves heaven to be joined to his bride, to his people. He does this, first of all, a theme that you see in Scripture is Christ's identification with us. He identifies with himself with us and our interests. And let me just show you this in a couple of places. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And actually, verses 10 to 18 make this really clear. We'll just read a few of these verses, but verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and so he's bringing many sons to glory. He's coming to save. How does he do that? He suffers. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So, because the children share in flesh and blood, God the Son leaves heaven, leaves glory, and comes and takes flesh and blood to himself. He does that as a way of identifying with us. He's joining himself to us. And you think about this, there will never be a time that Jesus will not have flesh and blood. He has joined himself to us eternally. He has taken our flesh and blood, and right now, as one of my professors said, the dust of the earth sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He took our dust to himself. So he joined himself. And you see this, this idea, I mean, like verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to be made like us in all things. He had to identify with us in all things. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In order to help us, he had to completely identify with us. He had to come to where we were. And this, I think, is pictured way back in a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. This is Christ coming for his bride. These are we're mixing metaphors here. The Scripture does that. It uses many metaphors to talk about the same thing. But this marriage metaphor is one of the foundational metaphors, because what is it? What is the end? What is glory? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all about that. All of history is moving toward the joining of a bride to Christ. And we see it way back here in Genesis 2. So continue to think about that, though. He identified with us. He basically says, your interests and your predicament are now my interests and my predicament. Isn't that what a man says when he marries a woman? Your debts are now my debts. Sometimes it's the reverse, right? The woman says, your debts are now my debts. Hopefully you work that out and you find that out ahead of time going in and you don't find out afterwards, right? Wow, I didn't know that you had so much debt. That we now have so much debt. That's what the other person says. You mean we now have so much debt? Yeah, that's right. Good premarital counseling always addresses stuff like that, actually. Just so you know what you're getting into. You should know, right? Honesty and truthfulness. But so we say, your interests are my interests till death do us part. We're going to walk through life together, and for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, whatever happens, we're going to pursue oneness, build a family, and try to honor God together. And you're going to help me. I'm, as a man, I'm talking, and it's some reciprocity, but mainly the man's leading out and the woman's helping him accomplish what God has called him to do. We're going to do that, and I identify with you. So Jesus identifies with us by becoming flesh, by entering into everything that we experience. And think about this. I was reading this verse in Matthew the other day, Matthew chapter 3 or 4, when Jesus is baptized. Remember, he comes to John the Baptist. John is baptizing. Think about John's purpose in baptizing. What's he doing? Baptism, he's preaching a baptism of repentance. He's making straight the way of the Lord. He's basically come to Israel and said, listen, you are all Jewish people. You think that you're clean because you have the covenants, you have the sacrificial system, you have the Torah, and you think you're clean. I'm telling you, you're not clean. God has sent me to say, you're not clean. Make ready the way of the Lord. Repent, be baptized. Baptism was something that Gentiles did. A Gentile, a non-Jew who converted to Judaism, as they got closer to the time of Christ, this became the custom. They would experience Gentile baptism. They would be washed to show they needed to be cleaned up to come into the people of God. John comes out saying, it's not the Gentiles only, it's all of us who need to be baptized. Because we are all sinners, we're all wicked, and if we're going to be right with God, we need to be cleansed. So think about that. That's John's calling. John knows what I'm called to do. I'm called to point out the Christ. And then Jesus comes down into the water. He recognizes Jesus, and Jesus comes down the water and says, baptize me. You can understand how incredulous John was. Me baptize you? You should baptize me. I can't baptize you. Because baptism is an acknowledgement of sin and the need to repent. And Jesus says to him, basically, he says, I know you don't understand, but it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Just do this. John baptizes him. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Father says, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Spirit descends on him as a dove. What has happened? What was that about? Why did God even have that happen? Didn't have to happen. Why did he have that happen? He wanted us to see that Jesus is identifying with us completely in our spiritual deadness and darkness. He's not spiritually dead. He's not spiritually dark, but he's identifying as a husband with a bride. That's what's happening. He's joining himself to us. Tom? That's a good point. Yeah, our vows are like marriage vows too. When we do the membership vows, there's a sense, especially a baptismal vows, it's a sense like marriage vows. Your point about it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness could be saying more than what immediately was saying. Probably is fair, but the main point of what he's saying is, I'm identifying with sin because this has to be done for me to purchase my bride. And that's the main force of what's happening in the baptism. Todd?
This is great, first of all. I was reminded of John 13.
That's really good. Beautiful picture. And there, yeah, definitely, we are not suitable. That's well said. We have to be washed. Amazing what the Lord has done for us and that. So his heart and God is saying is like the heart of a man going after a bride. Identifying and joining himself to her to bring her to himself. So that's the word picture. And you think about this identification. Another passage I think that's came to mind to me earlier today was Isaiah 53. You read it in light of this thought process that he's identifying as a husband with his wife, joining himself. When you read, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. This is verse 3, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So here's just the marvel of what's happening to this suffering servant, right? But here's why. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. So what's happened is he came and he said, your debts are my debts. Your burdens are now my burdens. I'm going to carry them. That's what's happening. He's smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. So, and it really does something to I know for just to think of it that way, that the love, we know that He loves us, but to put it in that term, something about that, and that's the metaphor God's using. It way back at the beginning, it's like a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. That's what's happening. Became one flesh, become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. So shall become really is the verb, isn't it? Shall become one flesh. There's a sense in which this is speaking about, obviously, physical oneness. That's the most obvious thing, right? A man becomes one flesh with a woman when they marry and celebrate the marriage union physically. But there's something much more profound going on than just that. Again, that's even, in a sense, a metaphor for a unity of life. It's not, it goes beyond the physical. It goes to the soul. It doesn't mean that we become identical, but it means we become one. And in fact, I've got some stuff from Dr. Mack I want to share with you from his book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. He speaks that physical oneness, second thing is comprehensive oneness. And that's a term that he uses. And look what he says about it. What then is oneness? Oneness is a lifelong, exclusive, comprehensive union of an entire man and an entire woman to each other. It is a type of relationship that is shared with no one else other than one's mate. It is a partnership in every area of life for as long as both partners live. In other words, there is absolutely nothing about which one spouse can say to the other, "That's none of your business." The wife has complete, unfettered access to every area of her husband's life, and so also the husband to every area of his wife's life. There are no locked closets or secret hiding places. What does this kind of union look like? We might think of it as being like an orchestra. An orchestra comprises many different instruments, all playing the same piece of music. Each instrument has its own unique part to play, but all the parts blend together in such a way that they achieve perfect harmony. The husband and wife, both different and unique, come together to form a harmonious one. Or we might compare oneness to the way in which a beautiful purple sweater is composed. When viewed up close of tiny red and blue threads, two very different colors, without losing their identity, blend together to make something that appears continuous and whole. Undoubtedly, the greatest illustration of this kind of relationship is the Trinity. Scripture teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each unique persons of the Trinity, and yet they work and act together as one God. In marriage, two individuals work and act together as a single unit while completely retaining their individuality. I think that's what to me brings together Genesis 1, 26 and 27. When he says, "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made him male and female. He created them." So male and female is a part of reflecting the Trinity. It's just two persons, but it's showing two distinct persons that become one. In not the same way that the Trinity, no, it's not fully, it's a picture. But there's something wonderful about that. So now, this means that we're supposed to become one. We're supposed to see, like he said, the wife sees that there's no area where she can't inquire, and the husband, there's no area where he can't inquire. It doesn't mean they're supposed to dominate each other. No, they're supposed to respect each other and love each other, and but they're supposed to be where they can share about everything. And now think about that. That's what it means to become one flesh. To labor at now, and they're both doing this. It's not just the husband. Both parties are trying to become one. Become one in the way they, in their affection, in their values to some extent. There are going to be differences of opinion, but you try to understand one another. You labor at understanding why your wife thinks this way, or why your husband thinks this way, and you appreciate it. And you value it. You start valuing things that you didn't used to value because your wife values them. And this is what happens over marriage. Doesn't it become, in some ways, you see people that love each other become more alike as the longer they're married. You start having the same taste in food over time. I've been married 33 years. I know that's true for us. You know, Patty, she's coached me up a lot, though she still thinks, she still gets amazed at how we've been married this long and you still don't know this or whatever, you know. But anyway, it's something that we're supposed to pursue together, that kind of oneness. Tom, you wanted to comment?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. It the goal for us is conformity to Christ, but not ceasing to be a distinct person with unique personality, unique life experience and gifts, but becoming more and more in the like the character of Jesus, and yet still retaining our distinctness. That's why marriage isn't the swallowing up of one person over the other. Either way, it's two distinct persons learning to walk through life together. Man's leading, but the woman is gladly following, trusting Christ, and there's this delight in each other, right? So that has a lot of implications for union with Christ. And I think we'll unpack this a little more next time. But just to think about, something to meditate on as we get ready to pray together in our small groups, is God, salvation is not about just saving us from hell, as wonderful as that is, as necessary as that is. It's not about just making us a citizen of heaven. It is about a relationship with Christ where He wants to know us and us to know Him like a man and a woman are called to know each other. In that kind of soul understanding oneness. That's something just to meditate on this week. God is a God who wants that kind of relationship. He created that kind of relationship in the first place. And that relationship of man and woman is a type of what we are with Him. And this mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church.